I'm going to be speaking primarily from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the overarching theme that I found in the chapter that I wanted to pull out was our desire to be useful to God. What things he teaches us, this chapter teaches us to do to make ourselves, prepare ourselves to be useful for his service. So starting in verse 1, I guess I'll read the whole chapter and then I'll go through my notes on it. I'll read it in sections. So first section down through verse 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the first point from verse 1 is that our serving the Lord, first of all, must be by grace through his strength. The strength to serve the Lord is from Christ. It's not our own, our own strength or our own power that we serve. In verse 3, Paul is a big example of this. We share in suffering. We're called to endure much for Christ and to endure through suffering, not to give up. In his case, he was tortured, beaten, imprisoned, went through many things that many of us have not had to experience. But Christ calls us to endure through whatever trials come into our lives. In verse 2, he says, "What you have heard in trust, we are poured into that we might pour out." This isn't one of those, we don't just come to Christ to receive teaching because it makes us feel good or it makes us happier, but we are called to receive what Christ has given us and then share it with others. And then one of the parts that stood out to me the most from this chapter was in verse 7, where it says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And I think this is one of those things that I'm growing in faith in, is our tendency is, if we have a question about anything, what's the very first thing you do? If you have a question, you ask Google, right? And we have a tendency with that with Scripture. We're like, oh, I want to get some other perspectives on this, so I'm going to, you know, it's easier to go to Google to find other commentaries than other things, so, you know, we'll Google it. And just have the faith, you know, we have this faith that, like, somewhere out there I'll be able to sift through all these different ideas and I'll find the one that's right. And I'm not at all saying that reading other commentaries or any of that is bad or we shouldn't do that. But I think God's been speaking to me that I should grow in faith that the first thing I should do when I come to a question in Scripture is pray and say, like, you know, Lord, direct me, guide me, and open my eyes to what, give me understanding in this. And God can then direct you. Maybe there's other commentaries, other places that he wants you to learn from. But this verse gives us the promise of, you know, if we think over the things that are said, in this case, what Paul's teaching Timothy, think over what I say, and God will give you the understanding. And I think that's a very precious promise. And then verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And it's one of those verses that, like, there's some verses that sound very spiritual in the epistles that you're just like, all right, yes, remember Jesus. Okay, I kind of move on to the next part where it tells me like how to treat other people or whatever. But like, no, this is a really important one. Like in all of these things, if I'm serving the Lord and I'm enduring like a soldier, like there's plenty of people who have gone through hard things and toughed it out. But like, if you're not doing that for Christ, if Christ isn't central to what we're doing, then it won't be fruitful. The remembering Jesus in it, and remembering the gospel, the fullness of the gospel is essential to our bearing fruit for Jesus. And a lot of times we have this tendency to see the trials around us and say, like, I want to help out all these things. And so there's sometimes people will try to serve in all these different areas and get stretched thin. And it's, if we take a step back and say, you know, Lord, where are you calling me to serve? We'll be more effective long-term, rather than spreading ourselves so thin that we, you know, that we don't actually accomplish what the Lord is calling us to because we're distracted. Skipping down to verse 11. And this one was mentioned in church a little while ago, and it's basically Paul here is affirming, and I hadn't really like realized this that long ago, that what he's basically quoting here is he's quoting an early church hymn. I think Bruce or Bill, one of them mentioned that. This is an early hymn, and he's basically affirming the teaching of this hymn is true. And so if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so the first part of, if we die with him, we will also live with him, that's both dying to self spiritually and dying. In the early church, it was very common that you would wind up dying as a martyr as well, which is part of that. And yet there's the promise that we will live with him. This isn't just we live our lives, it'll be hard, then we're going to die and it's over. We have a glorious hope. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And Paul was a good example of that endurance. But then there's the caution of, if we deny him, he will also deny us. But I like that that's brought right next to, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And it reminded me of Peter's denial of Jesus, that there are times that we fail, but he can restore us. And I was like, you know, that's something that there's the caution, but there's also the hope that it's not just in our own strength that we have to stay in the Lord, but that we can, he is faithful even in our unfaithfulness. And that's because he cannot deny himself. He has a promise in himself. And now in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And now this is something that anyone who's teaching, even if you're just teaching your children or teaching in church, if you're sharing the gospel with anyone, this is something that we're called to be careful about, of do we handle the word of God rightly, or are we saying, well, I've got an idea, I'm going to find a verse that supports my idea, and we're not thinking about what the context is. And that's something that, you know, I've personally been convicted of recently, of like, how much time do I really spend invested in growing in my knowledge of God's word? And it's something I need to grow in. And the goal is to rightly handle God's word. It's not just, I have an idea, I want to use some scripture to present you my idea because I think it would help you. It's, I want to understand what God's word is so I can share with you what God's word to you is, or to my children. And there's two parts to this, one of which goes back to verse 7. So the first part is the intentional study of God's word, hearing of God's word preached, you know, attending church and being receptive to what God is speaking to us here, seeking out times and places to invest in our walk with the Lord that way. And then there's also the other part of prayer and being receptively listening to God and bringing our questions to God when we don't understand something, whether it's something spoken in church or in our quiet times. And that verse 7 promise of God will give us understanding if we seek him. And so I think my prayer for myself and also for our whole congregation is just that God would give us a greater hunger for his word. And then verse 16 starts to kind of get into another topic of irreverent babble, which I had to think about for a little bit to figure out exactly how to define it. But it says, but avoid irreverent babble. Sorry. There we go. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so this is a part where, you know, in this particular situation, this letter is being written concerning a real concerning thing that's happening. There are people who are, you know, being upset in their faith about, oh, maybe the resurrection's already happened, maybe this has already passed, and we kind of missed it, you know, this hope of the future resurrection. And so I took a few notes of different characteristics of irreverent babble from other, I think, characteristics that I think would apply to this teaching here of resurrection already being passed, but also other situations where teaching would, in the scripture would upset someone's faith. So the first one is in the garden, where Satan directly comes and says, did God really say? And I think that's something that's key to many who get, you know, turned off from the faith one way or another. It's this question of, well, the Bible says this, but is that really true? Or is that really how you should interpret it? The other one is Jesus, Satan, when he was talking to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, and it was using verses of scripture out of context of, you know, did God, you know, get the Bible says if you throw yourself down, and so Jesus was able to rebuke those and with scripture and put an end to it. He didn't spend a long time arguing with the devil about what these meanings of these passages meant. Another aspect of irreverent babble is pride or selfish gain. And I think this is something that sometimes, certainly in the in the world of books where people are making money on things, or in the world of podcasts, like there's a lot of different crazy ideas out there. And it's the question of, is this person just, you know, putting out this idea because they know, well, this is going to get me a lot of publications, or is it because it is true and faithful to the scriptures? Sometimes these things sound very wise or profound. You know, it starts with, well, I've never heard it interpreted that way. It's like, well, maybe that's because it shouldn't have been interpreted that way, and the rest of the scripture says otherwise. And one of the clearest ones that's here is that it leads to ungodliness. So if there is a teaching that says, well, you know, the Bible makes it very clear how we should live as far as, you know, marriage and sexuality, but this other teaching, well, if you look at these few verses a different way, it'll open up all these other things you can do. It's like, well, that's leading to ungodliness. And then also that it swerves from the foundation of the gospel. So often things which overemphasize one part of scripture while losing focus on the central point of the gospel. And then the last part, which is not at all the least of it, is the quarrelsomeness or division, which I'll talk a little bit more about. But one of the things that I really appreciate in this passage is he then goes on to say, you know, there's this thing that's happening that's upsetting the faith of some. This is concerning. This is happening in the church, and these people are causing these divisions and quarrels over words. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And that was one that, like, he's basically using a word picture here of, you know, God's firm foundation has this seal or inscription. Different translations, you know, kind of give you more clearly the picture of, like, this is like God, and there's this rock with this, you know, bold text carved into it. And it's these two things. One, God knows those who are his. And so to know, like, all right, God knows me, I'm his. And that the other part of it is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so there is a call to know you're his, but also to depart from iniquity. And so not to necessarily be worried or concerned in one sense, but also to guard against these quarrels. Right. Okay. So moving on. The other part that stood out to me about the second part of let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. At first, it just sounds like the command of, you know, stop sinning. Which it is. It is totally that. But there's also, the wording of it also gives me the picture of the authority of let them, you know, if you're in a prison and the one in authority comes and says, let that man out of prison, there's a declaration of authority in this that not only should you do it, but you can because of Christ. You've been given the power to walk this out. And I like the definition of iniquity, which is basically, instead of going God's way, going your own way. It's choosing sin over choosing God's will. And then this next part kind of comes up to the title part of this, which is about being useful for God. In verse 20, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And I find that I have the tendency to want from God the things that will make me happy and comfortable and live a good life and, you know, help doing the moral things, you know, things that I've been convicted that God wants me to do or not do. But I don't always have a strong hunger for, you know, Lord, make me useful to you. And I think that's something that I've been growing in. And he says, you know, basically we should have this desire to be cleansed and ready to serve him. That we'd be set apart as holy and useful to the master. And then one of the other parts that was interesting that sometimes I'm a little confused by is it uses the phrase cleanse himself, because a lot of times I like to focus on that Jesus is the one who cleanses us and it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. So the question of, like, well, if I have a part in this cleansing, what is my part? Like, it says, you know, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So I looked at a few other verses that talked about washing. And one is Ephesians 5, verse 26. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then 26 says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And now this picture is very clearly Christ cleansing the church, but it's his word. And so the part that I have to do in cleansing is coming to the Lord, to his word, to receive the cleansing that he wants to bring through his word and through the teaching of scripture. And then the other one that stood out to me is Revelation 7, 13 through 17. And I really like this because it's such a clear picture of what is being, of people who have, are on the other side of having done what is spoken of in this passage of being cleansed. And this is by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 13 through 17. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where are they from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I think that's another, a very clear picture that they have washed their robes, but by bringing them to Jesus. It's the blood of Christ that they came to that was made them able to wash their robes. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them by any nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so I just like that kind of glimpse into the future for those who have sought to be vessels for his use, and that there's still, even in heaven, a use, a service that's happening. And then verse 22, back in 2 Timothy 2. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge and the truth, knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And when I was younger and I read the flee youthful passions, I always was just thinking it was like lust type of passions. But like the context of the whole verse, there is a much broader application of youthful passions here because it's in the context of quarreling. And I was like, oh yeah, like all of us, but often as a teenager, like how prone are you to quarreling over proving what your point is right and your brother's is wrong? And it's not just, oh, we're going to have a peaceful debate here, but you know, you're very quarrelsome. And so that was an application that I hadn't previously noticed was part of the context here. But so if we're not to pursue quarreling, if we're not to give into our youthful passions that way, we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. And so when we have, this gives a lot of clear direction of when we have a disagreement with somebody, how do we interact with them? What is our primary purpose? And our flesh wants to win the argument. It's a battle. We want to win. We want to be right. And yes, there's a part of us, if we're mature, that wants the other person to come to the knowledge of the truth. That should be our focus, but the flesh gets in there, and the primary purpose is I want to win. This is a competition. And so we get into quarreling. This is particularly prevalent these days on social media, way worse than what anyone I know would do in person oftentimes. But it gives us directions of, so instead of being quarrelsome, what does this look like?
I just want to fix it. I don't want to quarrel.
And so he says, it says, be kind to everyone. So the question is, am I being kind in how I speak? Able to teach. So there needs to be knowledge of what you're speaking. That's another thing that youthful passions, oftentimes you don't even know what you're talking about. You're just, listen, I read one article about the subject. I clearly know everything about nanotechnology and AI, you know, like I'm an authority. So kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And that's a trickier one because you're like, well, I'm right, right? Like, but I think there's a patience with it, not thinking that by your fleshly efforts that you can fix the other person right now. And in some disagreements, this evil may very well be the other person speaking evil of you. Many arguments, especially if the other person is not particularly sanctified, it gets very quickly into name-calling and, you know, well, why you're not qualified to have this conversation at all, those types of things. And so our response to that shouldn't be to defend ourselves necessarily, but to be patient with those things, but still correct opponents with gentleness. And so if there's correction that should be brought, that we bring it humbly and out of spirit of gentleness. And I like how towards the end of it, it says, it doesn't say, do all this because you might convince them if you're clever enough or tricksy enough or suave enough in how you say your arguments. It's because God might grant them repentance. And so your part in this is to be patient, to be gentle, to not give in to your own fleshly passions that would say, I need to win this argument, but to give it to God, to still do your part. I mean, the other temptation here, which is the one I probably fall into more, is, well, I might have a disagreement with that person, so I'm just not going to talk about the subject. And that's not necessarily what God calls us to either. But to be able to teach, able to bring correction with gentleness, with the hope that God would bring repentance. So then, in conclusion, kind of tying all these various thoughts from the chapter together, I had 4 points. The first point is that, so the whole topic is those who desire to be useful to God should do these 4 things, or desire to be a useful a vessel for God's honorable use. So the 4 things are, 1, from verse 8, is remember Jesus Christ and trust in his faithfulness and know that he knows who are his. So remember Jesus Christ is the main point. But he is the master, we're his vessels, and this isn't about us, this isn't our... the point of being an honorable vessel for the Lord is not to get honor for myself, but because that's what I was made for. I was made to be useful to him, and I want to be as useful to him as I can. It's about him, not about me. 2, from verse 3, is be willing to suffer as a good soldier. And that last one of, you know, in the case of someone who's quarreling, like, it is suffering to put your own flesh aside and say, I'm going to be patient when this other person is name-calling or, you know, deriding me for speaking the truth. And also there's times where the other thing that leads to is, like, if we're humble, there might be times when you have a quarrel with somebody and you're the one who was wrong, even about a theological thing. Like, it's not always. But that's the thing, is if we're willing to be humble, then God can speak through that other person. It's not necessarily... we're not receptive to hearing God if we're in the flesh quarreling. 3 is be washed in God's word, and that's from verse 21 as well as Ephesians 5:26. So we should meditate on God's word, study it, and pray with faith, expecting God to give us the understanding. And the last one is depart from iniquity, which is from verse 19. Jesus died to set us free from sin, so let us walk in the freedom he's given, not going back into slavery, but instead desiring to be a vessel of honor, useful and ready for the master's service. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that each of us here would grow in our desire to hunger for your word, to hear the things that you're speaking to us, and humbly receive correction, and humbly give correction where you call us to. I pray that we would build your kingdom, not our own, and that we would be willing to suffer as a good soldier, and depart from iniquity. In Jesus' name.